Well, if you would, as Mike returns to his seat, if you would turn to the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, we're going to look at our passage today, Jesus, our great high priest. And notice how it says part one. There'll be several sermons over the course of the next several chapters where we will look at Jesus as our great high priest. We're going to focus on Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16. Chapter 4, 14 through 16. A man told of overhearing a conversation between his son and two other little boys. The boys were bragging about their dads. One boy said proudly, "My dad knows the mayor of our town." To which the other said, "So, my dad knows the governor of the state." To which finally the man's son chimed in and said, "So what? That's nothing. My dad knows God." Bragging, especially among young individuals, is a part of many people's lives. However, when one brags about you and you not of yourself, well, then it's not bragging. It's different, isn't it? When others point out your character traits and praise you to others for what you do and for who you are, that can actually be a good thing. Well, in our passage today, the Hebrew writer does that very thing about Jesus. He brags on our Lord just a tad here. He boasts on him. And how does he do so? Well, simple. In this passage today, the author of Hebrews brags on Jesus by calling him our great high priest. And I emphasize the title, great. He is our great high priest. We're going to look at seven theological assertions made by the author of Hebrews today, all pointing to why Jesus is the great high priest that we long to have in our lives. And so if you would, follow along with me on this small passage today, Hebrews 14, chapter 4, verse 14. Writer says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Well, leading into this passage, we've been looking at Jesus as greater than. And ultimately, we came into the passage last between chapter 3 and 4, how Jesus' ministry and Jesus' personage was greater than that of Moses. Moses was only a servant in the house of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Moses only helped in the aspects of worship and service in the house. Jesus built the house. There's a major difference between Moses of the Old Testament and the Israelites and Jesus in the New Testament and his church. And the writer of Hebrews, again, has been trying to tell the Jews, don't fall back into the old pattern of behavior, leaning on the law of Moses, which never brought salvation, but instead turn to Christ. Well, in this passage today, we're going to look at this transition in the author's argument to where now Jesus is not just greater than the old Moses law and the Mosaic system, but Jesus is greater than the Aaronic priesthood. Again, a lot of Hebrews is always that Jesus is greater than. Jesus is greater than any prophet ever sent. Jesus is greater than any angel that has ever come. Jesus is greater than Adam in the old system, and Jesus is greater than Moses. You're seeing a pattern here of how Jesus is the best of the best. He is the greatest of the greatest. And now we transition into the fact that he is the great high priest. Wow, that's quite a title. It's quite an aspect of consideration. Why is Jesus our great high priest? What qualifies him to be the great high priest? Well, first we look in verse 14. Jesus, he is in the presence of God in heaven. It says verse 14, "Therefore, since the children..." "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has done what? He has passed through the heavens. Now, under the ancient concept, the heavens were broken into three sections. The heavens being that of the atmosphere of the earth, basically what is above, what is in the sky, the clouds, the atmosphere, what we could visibly see that brought to that point. But then the second point of heavens, believe it or not, was space itself. What we call space, what they call the stars and the planets and everything else, we call the space, the galaxies. The third place being the presence of God. Now, we understand greater now as we've considered all the aspects of modern technology and everything else that they didn't have back then, we do now. We recognize that heaven is more of a locale of spiritual dimension and less of a locale of actual geographical location. We understand that the kingdom of God is all around us. We understand that hell really isn't south of us, unless you want to go all the way to China and call it hell. You can do that if you want. I mean, we're in America. China's on the other side. It's not the planetary core, because we know it's this spinning molten ball of metal and stuff and all that lava. No, we know hell is a spiritual location, isn't it? Same thing with heaven. Well, when we consider what this is about, what qualifies Jesus as our high priest, our great high priest, is that he himself has entered into, here it is, a permanent state of the Holy of Holies. That's where he is. In the Old Testament, under the Aaronic priesthood, the high priest every year had to first atone for his own sin. That means he had to make a sacrifice for himself before he could be the expiation for other individuals, where he could stand in the gap to help minister to the people of God in a way that he stood in the gap between them and God. And so the first thing he had to do was cleanse himself to make himself right. As such, he would do so, and then he would do the sacrifice for the people of God. And upon doing the sacrifice of the people of God, he would carry the blood through the doors of the outer court, through the doors into the holy chamber, and pass the veil to the Holy of Holies, and present the blood to the altar. Now, it's a one-time act once a year. And when you do that one-time act, the high priest was to be very quick about it, which makes Zacharias' situation in the New Testament quite interesting. I mean, we all know when Zacharias was chosen by lot that year to go into the Holy of Holies, he went in and he met with the angel Gabriel, and Gabriel gave him the message of John the Baptist who was to come. He was in there quite a while, and they began to be concerned because he was in there too long. It was known that when the high priest that year, the priest chosen to go in that year, was to go in, they would tie a cord around his leg in case he fell dead before God. They could pull his body out because no one was allowed to go in there, only one person a year. And Zacharias went in, and he was in there a little too long for their liking and their comfortability. Well, the reason is under the Aaronic priesthood, you went in, did your business, and get out. You did not hang and talk with what was going on in there. And when we consider the Holy of Holies, and we understand the tabernacle, and eventually we understand the temple, we recognize that what God constructed for Moses to pass down to the Israelites so that they could put together this whole setup was to create what was a reflection of the actual presence of God in heaven. Now, though it was only a representation, it was still considered holy ground. And the priest was not righteous enough to hang around. God is that holy. God is that righteous, that even though the priest performed a sacrifice for his own sins, he still ceremonially was only temporarily righteous enough to enter for the one moment and do what he had to do, sprinkle the altar with the blood and get on out. Well, what makes Jesus our great high priest is that when he passed through the heavens, sky, stars, into the presence and realm of God. We find in Hebrews chapter 1, the first couple of verses, I think it was verse 3, that after he became the propitiation for mankind, he went into the presence of God and sat down. The priest, who was not righteous enough to even hang out in the Holy of Holies, the reflection, Christ was so righteous he could sit down and stay as our high priest, he doesn't have to turn heels and run out of the presence of God. As our great high priest, he has a permanent location next to the Father. The whole idea of Jesus sitting down isn't just necessarily that he qualified. It also meant that the work that he had done on the cross was complete. You only sit down when you're done working. Unless you sit in a job where you have to sit down and work. But the reality is, in the old understanding, the work was complete. Now was the time of rest. Now was the time to sit. And when Jesus passed in through to the heavens and he sat at the right hand of God, his own righteousness allowed him to stay because he was approved. That in itself means that that the priesthood of Christ is greater than the Aaronic priesthood could ever be. The Aaronic priesthood is a temporary system enough to appease God in his wrath, but it was never going to be something that could be permanent. Christ, though, on the other hand, as our great high priest, he holds a permanent position in the presence of God. What a beautiful thought that is for us as believers. We don't have a high priest, first of all, that needs to have forgiveness for his own sins. And we don't need to have a priest who has to continually give sacrifices because he is sinful. No, we have a priest who is so righteous that he sits in the presence of God eternally. Wow. Any other priesthood just pales in comparison. And this is the whole issue. The Hebrew writer keeps saying, why are you going back? You're going back to the reflection when you can have the actual. Why would you go back to something that was incomplete in place of something that has been completed? There is no need for this. And so we have a level of encouragement to not fall backwards, but to move forward, to press on in faith, and to embrace our great high priest. But another reason why Jesus is called our great high priest is he is our profession, and that we agree to what the Hebrew author says, that he is the Son of God and the propitiation of our sins. Now going back to verse 14, let us then hold fast to our confession, or profession, depending on how you want your translation to be. They're basically one and the same in meaning here. And so we have here a high priest who is both our sacrifice and our high priest. Now again, the high priest had to give sacrifice for his own sins, but Jesus had no sin. Thus, no sacrifice for his sin was necessary to prepare him to be, well, acceptable to God. But here it is. He was so perfect. He was so great that he, instead of needing a sacrifice, became the sacrifice. And as such, our great high priest is our high priest because he gave himself up for us. Now, a high priest is a very righteous man in any system, especially among the Jews. A high priest was a place of honor. Even Paul recognized when he spoke harshly against the high priest in Acts, he apologized for no one is supposed to speak ill towards the high priest of that year. And Paul didn't realize he had done so to that particular high priest in that particular year. They're reverent and they're important, but they never were going to be complete. Yet they never fill in the gap that Jesus fills in. You see, a priest appointed every year was a different person every year, being changed in and changed out. And each time, that person had to give a sacrifice for their sins. Well, Jesus is, well, the sacrifice, and he doesn't get changed out. He's our continual, eternal high priest. That's what makes him so great. And so thus, because he is the high priest, and because he is the Son of God, and because he gave himself up for a sacrifice, we're told to hold on to that confession. Hold on fast to it. Don't fall away from it. Don't become weary of it. I don't know about you, but if you get to really into your faith in the Christian walk, the more you understand it, the more simple it really seems. And the harder it is sometimes to hold on to because it's so simple. I mean, really, when you think about the fact that Jesus is a carpenter, the son of a carpenter, in the land of Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? I mean, from the land of Nazareth, in Israel, claimed to be the Son of God. Walked around, did a couple special things, taught some special messages, got people angry at him, had him crucified, he dies on a tree. Oh, and word is after 3 days he rose from the dead. Nothing hard about that whole gospel message, is there? And the more you break it down, the more simplistic it seems. And the reality is it may be simplistic, but there's nothing simple about it. It may be so easy to put together, the fact of the matter is in its simplicity is the profoundness that we need as believers. There's nothing that we do here other than to receive Christ as Savior. There's nothing other than the fact that Jesus conquered death, which no other religion can truly claim, that our Savior is the one who died for us, and he is the Son of God, and he has defeated sin, and thus those who believe in him unto salvation no longer have to worry about death. Because he's conquered death. He's conquered sin. It's nothing that you do for it. Every other religion will tell you what you've got to do to get right with God. With Christianity, Christ does it all, and all you got to do is accept it. That is simple. There's nothing complex about that. It's easy, if we're not careful, to loosely let go of it and then start adding stuff into it to stroke our own egos, to make it a little harder than it needs to be. This is one of the reasons why often when I see apologetics in play, sometimes I think too hard. I think that they're trying too hard. Because ultimately, in the realm of apologetics, which means a defense of the faith, apologetics, we get our word apology from, but it also means to defend. And so in apologetics, one person who is a Christian will go up against, say, an atheist, and they'll have a debate, and he'll have apologetics going, and all the while he's trying to convince the other guy who doesn't believe at all about Jesus, and the fact is that guy won't want to believe anyways. And it's less about coming to faith in Christ and the gospel message being pushed forth, and more about my ego needs to be stroked because the gospel's too simple, so I need to show him how intelligent I really am. And over the course of the last 100 years, it seems like among Christians, the intelligentsia, or the intelligent, want to be seen more than the gospel itself. And the reality is, we've got to be careful about that. For if we add anything to the gospel, we have lessened it. If we add our brains to it, we have lessened it. It's not to say we can't engage it. It isn't saying we intellectually shouldn't understand it. It isn't saying that we can't defend it. It just simply says, what is the motivation behind it? Hold fast to your confession. The confession that is the confession that the Hebrew writer has been giving us for the last 4 chapters. Christ is greater than everything else. Everything else. Period. Exclamation point. No question mark. He is greater than everything else. And so the Hebrew author is telling us, hold fast to that profession of faith. Don't let that go. Yeah, it's simple. Yeah, it's easy to understand. Yeah, it's a stumbling block to the Jew, and it is foolishness to the Gentile. But to those of us who believe, it is the power of life. Where do you fall on that scale? Are you holding fast to your profession of faith? Do you hold fast to the fact that Jesus is our great high priest who sacrificed himself so that we may have life, and that all we need to do is turn to him who is in the heavenlies and receive the salvation he offers and believe upon him as the only means of salvation? I mean, that's really what we're told to do here. This is what he's encouraging the people who have made a profession before this point to hold fast to that profession of faith, to that confession of faith. It's a simple encouragement given here by the author of Hebrews to keep the Jews, to keep Christians pushing forward in the faith, because we do have a great high priest who is in the heavenlies. But as we consider Jesus as our great high priest, we also see in verse 15 that he sympathizes with our weaknesses, for he has lived life in the flesh and understands what the pull of sin is like. Verse 15, author says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." Wow. Now, you got to understand, by the time Jesus came into the world, the Mosaic / Aaronic system had changed quite a bit. Politics took hold of the high priest and the priesthood. And often a high priest could be appointed by the king, lest by the casting of lots. And as such, you could buy it. And on top of that, a lot of the times the high priest of any given year was part of the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were generally a wealthy, elitist group of religious leaders who didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't hold to the miracles. They didn't believe anything past Deuteronomy, period. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in a lot of stuff. And they became quite elitist in their mentality. And the more elitist they became, the more ivory tower minded they became. And when someone becomes ivory tower minded, they become no good to the rest of the people under them. Ivory tower theology only goes so far. I know. I hung around it for several years in the seminary. I often sat in theology classes and said, that would never work in the church. One guy would expound and bloviate about a particular perspective of theology, and I just sat there going, yeah, that's not going to work. Tell a grieving mother that her 2-year-old is dead and you have no idea whether they're in heaven or not. That's not going to work. That's just going to make things worse. Theology is supposed to be the thing that helps us understand God more clearly, and not we make God understand us. And too often, systems of theology get in the way of practical applications of ministry. Well, here's the situation here. Jesus is a high priest who can sympathize with us. Meaning, in the time of Jesus and when the author writes Hebrews, there's been a series of high priests who could not sympathize with the people. They were not sympathizing. The Aaronic priesthood became so elevated that it became a non-factor in the religion of the Jews, in the practice of their faith. What a sad thing that is, that a pastor or a preacher or anybody who becomes so ivory tower minded, they become no ministerial good to the church. That's not how it's supposed to be. But we have a great high priest, Jesus. Though he is the Son of God, though he was perfect all the way, he still can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. We got a lot of weaknesses, don't we? I mean, I don't know about you, and I know John can relate, but I tweaked my knee just this morning. John got hurt this past week going down the side of a mountain. I wish I could say I tweaked my knee going down a mountain. I went down my stairs from my office. How sad is that? That's like pretending I had got hurt in a skiing accident when I tripped over an orange in the kitchen. I mean, come on. I mean, that's really what it is. I tweaked my knee. It's a weakness. Our flesh is weak, is it not? But not only are we weak in the flesh, we're weak in the spirit. Jesus goes off to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he comes back, and they're all sleeping. Oh, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We are weak spiritually as well, though. Our flesh can drive our spiritual well-being, can it? If we're not healthy, if we're not doing well, if we're not able to concentrate, we're not able to sometimes defend ourselves, spiritually speaking, and the enemy is always at attack. But how easy it is to give in to the things of this world, isn't it? You can't drive down the street without facing some level of temptation. You can't drive down the street without maybe even slipping up a little to some level in your heart, in your mind. The weakness of the lack of faith that we can sometimes have, weakness in the things that tempt us so greatly in the flesh, the weakness of pride and arrogance, weaknesses. We're beset by them, are we not? Well, here it is. Jesus, though the Son of God, though sinless, and though he is our great high priest, he sympathizes when we fall in weaknesses. He understands us. Now, let us not think that sympathize means tolerate. We have that word today, don't we, in our culture? We love that word toleration, though it's not really properly applied to our culture. He doesn't tolerate what we do in our weaknesses, but he understands. What a wonderful thing that is. That though we are fallen sinners that we are, he understands us. It may not be something we let ourselves wander about for a moment, but think about this. The God of the universe who created all things sympathizes with you. What in the world? That is an audacious thing to state. You tell that to any other person who you come across in any given day who are not believers, and they're going to say, excuse me? The God of the universe who created everything sympathizes in your weaknesses? He understands you? Yeah, a lot of people see God as way up there somewhere cosmically. You can't even approach him. That's not our God. Our God has condescended down to us and has approached us. It's a beautiful thought to think of him as one who understands and sympathizes when we fall, when we fall and fail, when we slip up, when we don't do what is right before his eyes. He sympathizes. He lived in the flesh. He gets weaknesses. He understands what it is. Though without any sin, he still understands. That's another thing that came so beautiful about our Lord. Because he came here, because he took on the flesh of man, remember, he had always been God and took on man. He wasn't man who took on God. He didn't robe himself in deity. No, he was deity who robed himself in flesh. That's a whole different perspective. As God who came in the flesh to die in the flesh so that we may be redeemed by his flesh, he in the flesh understands what it is to be tired. What it is to be frustrated. What it is to be tempted in that weakness. He gets it. He understands it. If nothing else, the 40 days in the wilderness in which the devil came to tempt him, he was in the weakest point of his flesh that he had ever been in, other than when he was born as a baby. And the devil came to him in the weakness of his flesh and tempted him with everything. More than he ever tempted me with. Devil never asked me to turn stone into bread. Devil never asked to have me thrown off a temple so that angels would catch me. The devil never told me to worship him and he'd give me all the kingdoms of the world. I'd say that Jesus was tempted quite heavily in his weakness and yet passed with flying colors. He is a high priest who sympathizes us in our weaknesses, which leads us to the second part, and I've already gone into it. Verse 15, he has been tempted in all things as we are, but did not sin. You know, that's an interesting statement, and if you let yourself pass by, you miss it. Did you catch it in verse 15, the second part? It says that he sympathizes with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. There are some things that I'm embarrassed to say that I have been tempted in my life about. There are some things in my life that I have fallen into that I'd be embarrassed to ever tell you about. And yet, Jesus was tempted in those ways. It's hard to believe it, but can you imagine the amount of temptation that Jesus was faced with every day? I mean, if you were here last week, we went over the whole nature of his perfection and how, in the last couple of weeks, and how he, as the righteous one who had to die on the cross, had to be around sinners from the moment of his birth. Here is the glory of God. He is God in the flesh. He is the embodiment of all that is the Father. He is without sin. And yet, one of the greatest difficulties that he had to endure in this life was to be hanging around sinners all the time. To leave the heavenlies where there is no sin. To leave the glory of glories where there is nothing but pure holiness and righteousness. To come here, clothe himself in the flesh, remain sinless, and then have to be around us the whole time. That had to be a massive difficulty in many ways. And then on top of it, he had people draping on him. He had people worshiping him for all the wrong reasons. People who wanted to make him king because they fed their belly. Women who were always hanging around, questionable women. Women who were always found in prostitution. Women who were very versed in sex. I can't imagine, because we don't have it down there, but how many times was he tempted to go in that direction? Not to just worship, not to just be worshipped for all the wrong reasons or to rule the world because he gave in to Satan, but to have all these other temptations. He had been tempted in every way that we have been tempted. And when you let yourself sit back for a moment, it should make your jaw drop just a tad to think that Jesus has been tempted in those ways that you have been. But here it is, without sin. Oh, wait a second. Jesus was able to overcome all these temptations and never slip up even once in his mind or in his heart. And the answer is yes. For if he had slipped up, he would never have been the lamb that could take away the sin of the world. If he had slipped up, he would have been disqualified as the sacrifice for the atonement of sin. If he had slipped up, he would have proved he isn't the Son of God. He would have been a charlatan like the rest who claimed to be the messiahs of that age. Now, Jesus, he was sinless. He was tempted in all the ways that we were, and yet remained without sin. Which then brings me to the next one in 15. Being tempted is not sinning. Did you hear that? I've actually had people tell me this before. Being tempted is not sinning. It is only sin when one gives in to the temptation. Fact is, if temptation itself was sin, then Jesus would have sinned because he was tempted in all the ways that we were. So that's not a qualification for sin. It's hard for us sinful people to understand this, for most of our sinful behavior, most of why we do what we do, is because it first starts in the desires of our hearts. We do because we want to do. We do because of the rebellion of our hearts against the things of God. We do because we want it. We want to satiate those desires, whatever they may be. Yet Jesus was tempted in all the ways we were, but did not sin. And because we are sinners, temptation is appealing to us, but one does not have to be a sinner to experience temptation. Now, it's easy to say one doesn't have to be a sinner to know what temptation is. Because, really, there's only been a few people in the history of mankind who were without sin. The last one was Jesus, who succeeded where others failed. The first two were Adam and Eve. Here were these two people. They were without sin. They had no sin. They knew what moral and spiritual and physical perfection were. And yet the devil came and gave them a temptation. Gave Eve a great temptation. She was without sin. So temptation doesn't necessarily have to be shaking hands with the sin in you to be a temptation. And it's hard for us to comprehend this because we only come from the foundation of a fallenness in our sinful nature. Jesus did not. And so when the temptation came to Jesus, where Adam and Eve failed, Jesus prevailed. He overcame. He didn't give in to that sin. He didn't give in to those desires that we give into, because he didn't have a desire to do those things. You see, being the one who was in perfect union with the Father, being one who was the God, the Son of God and also Son of Man, he was a person who loved God, loved righteousness, loved holiness, and his own on top of that. He loved the Father and the Holy Spirit so much so he refused to sin. Wow. Now, we know small victories, right? Overcoming temptations in our life and finding triumphs when we're tempted. But none of us bat a thousand. None of us have overcome at every turn. Yet, our high priest, our great high priest, that's why he sympathizes with us. He understands our weaknesses. He understands why we give in. Not that he, again, condones it, nor does he tolerate it, but he understands because he himself experienced all those temptations and never sinned. Wow. That's what qualifies him as our great high priest. Not just a high priest. The great high priest. Only he will do. Only he is able. Only he can overcome in our lives. Only he is worthy. And because Jesus is our high priest, our great high priest, who sympathizes with us, and because he's in the heaven, here it is, verse 16. We can draw near to God's throne of grace without fear. Wow. We have this confidence in us that we can approach God. Now, that's important, because if you understand the Mosaic law and the Aaronic priesthood, the people were never allowed to draw near to God. That's why they had Aaron. That's why they had Moses. I mean, even when Moses came and brought them to the foot of the mountain, they were so weary at the power of display of God on the mountain, they said, "Woe to us! If we even draw near, God will destroy us! Moses, go before us. Be our guy, if you will, our point man." And when Moses brought this before God, he said to Moses, "They are right in what they say." Wow! I mean, these individuals, though in sin as they were, understood they could not approach God. Only God can approach them, and even then it's a fearful thing when he did. Well, here it is. The Aaronic priesthood was developed in such a way where he could be the individual between man and God, to be that individual who stood in the gap, who was their minister. But they could never approach God. That wasn't allowed, ever. And rightly so, because even in the sacrifice of the lamb, in a perfect lamb that was given for their sins, I guarantee you, before they even walked away from the altar, there was a sin in their heart. The blood of bulls and goats were never to take away sin permanently in us. And that's where the Mosaic law and the Aaronic priesthood fail. It was always a temporary solution looking forward to the permanent one in Christ. And so thus, because Christ is the one who gave himself up, perfect in all he was, he atones for our sin. He is the propitiation, as mentioned in previous chapters. He is the one who makes us righteous and holy. Thus, because he imputes that righteousness upon us, here it is, we as individuals now can draw near with confidence to the throne of God, to that throne of grace, to find mercy. Wow. Who are we to brag on something like that? That is amazing. How often do we really believe that in our prayer life, that this is what we do? How often do we have a right to come to the throne room and sit at the feet of our Father, like a child will do to their parent, and just talk with God? Let him know how your day's going. Let him know how you're tripping up. Let him know you failed again. asking for him to give what you cannot find yourself, to provide for you what you cannot do for yourself. I get why we sometimes seem so stoic in our prayer lives, and why many of us may almost do this "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name" mentality. But the one who gave us the model prayer is the one who also said that we can approach God and call him Daddy. That's the same approach. Yeah, he's a reverential God, and we should be afraid of him, and yes, we should stand in awe of his majestic power and beauty. But he's our Daddy. And children don't have fear normally. In a healthy relationship, children do not have fear to approach their Daddy and just talk with them. And I'll tell you this, when my kids were younger, all three of them, and they're little toddlers, and they came and hang on my leg or sit at my feet or on my knees, a lot of what they talked was gibberish, which is probably tantamount to how it sounds with God and us. A lot of it might be seen like gibberish. Yet God still understands. He gets us. He understands us. So the one day when your children are mature enough and they become adults that you realize they're no longer talking gibberish to you, but talking plainly to you, that's when we become mature in the faith and we can talk with God plainly. And he understands us. But that should not change the nature of that relationship that we have with him. We who are in Christ, because our high priest is in the presence of God Almighty, because he's there, he doesn't keep us standing away out of the Holy of Holies. No, he brings us into the Holy of Holies. That's a beautiful thought. We're not going to be restrained from the presence of God like the high priest had to do under the Aaronic priesthood and go behind a veil, and only he and he himself could go there. No, Christ has entered into it, and everyone who receives him goes into that Holy of Holies with him. What a beautiful thought. And we get to hang with God. We get to hang with the Father. I don't know about you, but I look forward to that day. I mean, I look forward to meeting a lot of people that I either knew on this earth or I read about on this earth. But one of the things I look forward to is hug Jesus and hang with Dad. That's what I look forward to. Because that's what we get to do. There's going to be no barrier there with us anymore called life in the flesh. No, we will be in the presence of God. And we should now learn it here. Draw near to him. Draw near in confidence to the throne of grace, because there you will find mercy. That brings me to the last part. We receive mercy and grace at the most propitious moment. Verse 16, it says that we receive that mercy and find grace in our time of need. The word there is it's the most propitious moment. In other words, we get the help at the moment we need the help. Not sooner, not later, at the right time. That's the mercy and grace we receive. At the moment we need it. Not sooner, not later, not more than, not less than. We get exactly what we need as we need it. And that's a beautiful thought too in itself. The fact that we can draw near to the throne of grace and receive mercy from the Father at the very moment we need it tells us where we stand in the sight of God through our high priest. Jesus, as our great high priest, who is our conduit to the Father, provides for us that mercy and grace at the right moment, at the right time, for us as believers. And so when we think of a propitious moment, we see it as a favorable moment that leads to victory. A kind moment in which we receive the favor that we desire and long for in God. Oh, what a beautiful thing it is we have as Christians. We have this great high priest who is there interceding for us at every moment. And when the time comes and this mortal flesh is done away with, we will be whisked into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, and at that very moment receive the mercy and grace that we need to be permanently there with him. If that doesn't make him our great high priest, I don't know what does. What a wonderful thing that Jesus is. And this is the first look at Jesus' high priesthood as we're going to look at it over the next several chapters. In our passage today, as we finish up, we had both exaltation and exhortation. What we had in the exaltation is that Jesus, as the writer wrote about him, gave him the title, the great high priest. There is none greater than he. There is none that will ever rise up to the level that he has risen to. He is the Son of God, and he is our great high priest. So he exalts Jesus in that way, but then he exhorts us, Christians of all ages, in all times, to follow that great high priest we have in Christ, because he has completed the work necessary for our entrance into the throne room and presence of God for eternity. So there is an exaltation of Christ and an exhortation of us to be faithful. Have you experienced this truth today in your life? Do you know Jesus as Savior and as your great high priest? If not, do not let this moment pass by you today. This is your moment to receive Jesus, to know him as Savior, to receive him as your great high priest, to know that one day you will not have to fear death and damnation, but that you will be in the presence of God the Father and Christ his Son for all eternity. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word before us. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for the ministry that you have given to us and the ministry that you continue to do even today as you sit to the right hand of power with your Father in heaven. Lord, we thank you that you have sacrificed yourself and that you are the great high priest that you are. Lord, be praised. Be glorified. For those of us who are saved in you and we know the atonement of salvation through you and the cleansing of your blood, we know that one day we will see you face to face. And that day is a joyous day indeed. It is a great day that we all look forward to. And so, Lord, help us to hold fast to the confession of our faith. Help us to lean on you every step of the way. Help us to be strong and shore us up where we are weak. And give us the strength that we need to be your people on this earth, that we would serve you in faithfulness and truth. O Lord Jesus, be praised in all that we do. It's in your name I ask these things. Amen.